The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Our text this morning is in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, beginning with verse 18. This is our custom here in this church. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read God's word. We are very privileged to have copies of the scripture, and we might share it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with the 18th verse. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in man. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. Let's bow together. Father, we're thankful for your precious word that we might read it. Lord, we might learn of your great truths. May we take it to heart, we pray. And Lord, we pray your name be honored and glorified in all that's done. We give you thanks and praise and glory for all that you do, for we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Note those first words in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. To deceive, someone who deceives is someone who tries to convince another that what is true is really false, or something that is false, he tries to convince him that is true. Now, who falls for that is deceived. The interesting thing in this passage is that we are told, do not deceive yourself. In other words, we're both the deceiver and the deceived. Now, Christians, although they have new life, although the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts, Christians are far from perfect. This Christian life is a process. It's growing. And in our weaknesses, it is possible for a Christian to be deceived. Therefore, the numerous warnings scattered throughout the scriptures, do not be deceived. And this is a word that speaks to us here today, and particularly our scripture, do not deceive yourselves. What I'm going to try to do this morning is point out to you three areas of which we need to be careful of not deceiving ourselves. There are many more, of course, but we'll just note these three. The first one is do not deceive yourself concerning the nature of the church. Now, this is not in our particular text of scripture that we read. In fact, it was covered last week. In that scripture passage, so ably by our pastor, and I'm not able to add anything to what he said. I just think it's important enough that we need to be reminded, and repetition is never bad for us as Christians. So don't be deceived concerning the nature of the church. By church, I mean not the building, of course, but a group of Christian people gathered. It can be all Christians everywhere, that's the church universal, or it can be a local setting like we have here, a group of Christians, the church. Now, when you look at the church, and we look at ourselves, don't appear to be too significant. Not of any great influence particularly. Many might just view us one organization among many that vie for your time and vie for your interest. But let me give you God's warning. Don't be deceived concerning the nature of the Lord's church. For the scriptures tell us the church is the bride of Christ. He gave himself for it. He loves it profoundly. The scriptures, in fact, the verses just above the ones that we read this morning, tell us that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God dwells among his people. Not the only place. He's not limited here, of course. But when God's people gather, God manifests his presence among his people in a very special way. He is here among us today to minister in a most unique fashion. This is his dwelling place. You want to find God, come to God's church. Therefore, ought we not love the church as our Lord loves it and gave himself for it? Ought we not be regular, eager to come among God's people? Anytime the doors are open, we should seek to be here. Why? Because the Lord's presence is here in a very special way. There's a lot of other things that may press on you, showing themselves to be important, pressing for your time, your interest. But there is no other organization on this planet like the Lord's church. No other. Don't deceive yourselves here. Secondly, I'd like to remind us not to deceive ourselves concerning worldly wisdom. Now, Christians are called to think. We are to use our brains. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge are all to be desired. In fact, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding are traits of our God. What's talked about here is what is called in verse 19, wisdom of this world. Or in verse 18, about one being wise in this age. There is a perspective about life that the world, and by world I mean society organized apart from God, we might call it secular society. Secular society has a perspective, a view of life. We would call it here in this text the wisdom of the world. This is contrasted to the wisdom of God. God's truths set forth for us, at least in this book, God's Holy Scripture, on how to live, how to talk, how to think, how to love, how to give. God lays forth his wisdom here. And so we have this contrast between what the world says is wisdom and what God says is wisdom. Let me give you a few examples. First one has to do with Christ crucified. By that I mean the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross to provide salvation for lost sinners. And as chapter 1 verse 18 tells us, the world looks at that gospel message, the preaching of the death of Christ, Christ crucified. They look at that and say, that's just foolishness. But God's truth said is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So don't be deceived by the world's view here concerning Christ crucified. Okay, another one. The world says you need to gather together for yourself material things. You need to lay up retirement. You need to get a nice house. Get a good car. Get fine clothes. And we all will admit that it's not anything wrong with saving, earning money, having a bit of retirement, have a house and car. These are things that are needed. But I think what the emphasis here is that is on a priority. For what does God's wisdom say? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So this priority that the world has on material things, where God's wisdom says, set your priority on spiritual things and of serving God and honoring him and laying up for yourself treasures that really do count. Another one. 1956, in January of 1956, a young missionary by the name of Jim Elliott, 28 years old, along with four other missionaries, were speared to death in the jungles of Ecuador for seeking to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus to an unreached native tribe. And it's received quite a bit of publicity, and basically the world's viewpoint of that is, what a tragedy, what a waste of a young life. Here's a young man, leaving a wife, a young child, such talents and ability. What a waste. How foolish of those men to seek to go into the jungles for this very violent and seemingly violent and native tribe whom all other Indians were afraid. But quoting from Jim Elliott's diary, he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let me give you another one. The world's wisdom coming to a very difficult problem, situation that seems unsolvable. The world says, that's impossible. Can't be done. What does God's wisdom say? Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth. By thy great power and outstretched arm, there's nothing too hard for thee. Church planner, a Sovereign Grace church planner named Michael Granger, serving, I guess, even to this very day in the country of Ethiopia, been praying that the Lord would send him someone, a believer from Somalia, the country next door. A very war-torn country, spiritually dark, 99.9% Muslims. A good number of them very hostile to Christianity. He just wanted to meet someone from that country that he... And God graciously sent him one. Obviously, not very many believers, but sent him one. And through that friendship, Michael Granger was able to do some teaching to a few other Somalian believers who would come over, and he would seek to teach them. One occasion, he had the privilege of teaching 13 Somalian young people, all of them new, fairly new believers, concerning evangelism. And as he taught them, evidently none of them had Bibles, and as he handed out Bibles to them in the midst of this teaching in their own language, he found out that at least half of those 13 young people were illiterate. Not only did they didn't have a Bible, they couldn't read one if they did have it. They just couldn't read. And so here they were, young, inexperienced, mainly illiterate, theologically ignorant to a good degree, going out into a very spiritually dark, war-torn, hostile environment to evangelize, to preach the gospel, to speak the gospel to people. A group of people, 99.9% Muslim. And Michael Granger said, I think I've just wasted a couple of hours here trying to teach this for this. And the world would look at that situation, where they say, no, there's nothing good going to come out of that. Impossible. But 3 weeks later, these 13 young men were used of the Lord to lead 27 Muslims to the Lord. God may not, in your circumstance, God may not work. He chooses in it many things he chooses not to do due to his immense wisdom concerning every circumstance that's interplays together concerning his wisdom and his goodness. He doesn't always work, doesn't always do as maybe we would like for him to. But one thing we can be assured of, it's not because it's too hard. There's not anything in this world, on this planet, in this universe that is too hard for God. And whatever your circumstances may be, this you can know about that. It is not too hard for God, regardless of what the wisdom of this world might say. It is not too hard for him. Now, if you live your life according to the wisdom of God, not according to the wisdom that this world sets forth as wisdom, there's going to be a lot of people in this society going to think you foolish. And maybe your friends and maybe your family consider you very foolish. Well, that's fine. Because one day, at the end of things, when everything is brought to conclusion and things are made clear, it will be revealed that the wisdom of this world, what they count as wisdom, is indeed foolishness. And it is the wisdom of God that really does matter. So don't deceive yourselves, loved ones. Now, to validate his point, he quotes Scripture. This is in verses 19 and 20. And he quotes two different passages of Scripture. The first one from Job 5, verse 13, which I found very interesting because for myself, I don't quote out of Job very much. And it makes me wonder how Paul was able to just pull that one up. But Job 5, 13, and then Psalm 94, verse 11. And we would need to remember that in the first century of which Paul wrote, they didn't have books like we have. The Jewish scriptures were written on scrolls. They were considered very valuable, and most homes would not contain even one scroll of the scriptures. But anyway, they were accessible in the synagogues and whatever the case. Maybe if you're a very blessed family, you could have a copy of one particular book of the Old Testament scriptures. But nonetheless, what they did is that people would read them and reread them and meditate on them and think about them and get them in their hearts and get them in their minds so that when opportunities came, they could use those scriptures to minister with. This is exactly what Paul did. He was able in this occasion, and how he did, I'm not sure, but just by his reading and knowledge of the scriptures, in an appropriate occasion, he was able to call to mind these particular passages that supported his point. And we here today have scriptures very much available to us, but nonetheless, the same is true for us. We need to read them. We need to get them in our hearts. We need to get them in our minds. We need to meditate on Holy Scripture. We need to memorize Scripture to the point as if somebody cut us, we'd bleed Scripture. So that when the time comes, we can use those Scriptures that are in our hearts and minds in the ministry to others. Now, God can put anything in your mind He chooses. It's not too hard for Him, as we well know. But generally, the way God works, He only brings out in ministry what's already there. If you don't have anything in your mind as far as scriptural truth is concerned, you'll not have anything to minister with. In 1969, I was in the United States Army, and I was dating Patsy. My grandsons would say I was smitten, and I guess it's true. We were very, very serious, and I got the privilege of having a leave. That means didn't have to be on the base, 14 days, 2 weeks. So I was going to go home to visit my family in Big Spring, Texas. And Patsy drove me to the airport to catch the plane, and the last thing she said is, "All right." So as soon as our plane touched down in Big Spring, I got home, ran to the mailbox. Well, obviously not anything there, but then I still looked. The next day to the mailbox I went, first thing in the morning, looked, nothing there. Went again, but finally one day I looked, and it appeared to me there was a rising from the mailbox, this fragrant odor. And sure enough, inside was a letter from Patsy. Now, what do you think I did? Put it in my pocket. Said, I'll redug it around to that later. Like that? No. No. I didn't take a step till I had that letter opened and read. And then what did I do? I read it again. I never moved an eye. I read it again. And then do you think, well, just pitch it in the trash. That's enough. What do you think? No. Folded it up. Put it next to my heart, I'm sure. Every little bit I stop, I would read it. Why? Do you think it was because I particularly enjoyed the stationery? Do you think a postmark from El Paso, Texas was really impressing me? No. The truth of the matter is, had to do with the one who wrote that letter, the one I loved. Dear ones, we have something from our God, a letter of His love. Should we not cherish it, read it, and memorize it? Hold it dear to our hearts? If we love the author, ought we not love His book? And how valuable it is for our Christian lives, as well as our ministry, as we seek to exhort one another to love and good works, to be able to pull scriptures out of our heart to share. For God's word is living and active and powerful than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, the third thing I would like to give us a truth about, not deceive ourselves, concerning the place of church leaders. Don't deceive yourself concerning the place of church leaders. This is one of the issues that Paul has been dealing with in the first three chapters of this book. And he deals with it again. Church leaders are important. There's no doubt about that. They're to be respected, honored, loved, listened to, submitted to. But church leaders are not to be idolized, and not to be put on a pedestal. And this is what the Corinthians were doing, basically. They had chosen for themselves church leaders. And there were several very distinguished leaders among the congregation, or at least had influence on the congregation. And they said, well, we're going to follow this church leader. But another group said, no, we follow this church leader. And some said, no, we're going to follow this leader. And it caused divisions in the church, leading to strife and jealousy. And why the apostle says in verse 21, so let no one boast in men. It has to do with those church leaders where they were putting their confidence, and where those leaders were moving to a place that should have been Christ alone. Or he goes on to say, let your boast be in the Lord, in Him alone. Looking at that 21st verse, don't boast in men. Lord, he's going to give a reason why you shouldn't idolize church leaders. Let them have a wrong spot in your heart. For all things are yours. Then he goes on to say, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, those were some of the leaders, church leaders, that the people were casting their allegiance about. Does he mean all things are yours? He's talking about, of course, is that for the Christian, by God's grace, through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been united to Christ. been joined to him with a very real and personal and permanent union, so that what is Christ, because we are joined to him, not of ourselves or who we are, but because we're joined to Christ, what is ours. In other words, his death on the cross bearing sins becomes our death and pays for our sins. He's God's son, and in him we become a part of God's family ourselves. And since church leaders belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, we being in him, church leaders belong to us. It's not that the church belongs to the leaders. The fact of the matter is that the leaders belong to the church. And so to choose one is to very limit yourself, because every church leader is yours. Because you are Christ and you're in his, and the leaders are Christ, and therefore the leaders are yours and for your advantage and for your help. All church leaders belong to you. That's his major point. But as he goes on, it seems as if the apostle gets carried away a bit and mostly just moves on. For he says, all things you, not only these church leaders, but what? The world is yours. By world here, not as he referred to in a previous passage where he refers to secular society, here world has to do with the created order. When I was young, we sang in our church an old hymn called, "This is my Father's world." Well, Christians can in a sense say, "This is my world." Why? Because we're in Christ, and this is Christ's world. And if we're in Christ and it's his world, it's our world in a sense. So you can walk about as Abraham did, really literally just owning a small piece of land, but saying, everywhere you put your foot goes, says the Lord, it's yours. So this is my world. Now you can't really ignore no trespassing signs giving the answer to say, look, don't you know this is mine? Be sure to add in Christ if you get there. But certainly it's our inheritance. And there's a sense of the world, word that in Christ, this world is ours to care for, to use properly, to enjoy. In Christ, it's our world. And not only is the world ours, but life is ours, and death is ours. Life, because he's in him, we have a life that no one can take from us, a life everlasting. And death is ours, because to die is gain. And the present is ours, and the future is ours in Christ. And we need not fear what's happening presently about us or what might come in the future, because the future is ours as we are in Christ. But then please note 23 for this very important statement. We've been talking about all the things that in Christ are ours and the great blessings. You remember in Ephesians chapter 1, it says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How? In Christ. But notice verse 23. And you are Christ. That means you belong to him. You've been bought with a price. You're his to love him and to serve him and to honor him and to worship him. He owns you. You're his. I was at one time going visiting a dear church member in the hospital. She was dying. And so I went into a room. I encountered not only her in her hospital bed, but her daughter, who was a godly Christian lady, quoting to her the answer to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, being a good Baptist, I had hardly a clue what the Heidelberg Catechism was. But as I heard her recite that to her dying mother, I said, I've got to lay hold of that. And for us, I think summarizes a bit of what it means to be Christ. The question is, what is your only comfort of life and death? The answer that is given in the Heidelberg Catechism is that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That we belong, body and soul, in life and death, not to ourselves, but to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he gives a final conclusion, and Christ is God's. And to speak theologically, he's not talking on a theological but functional nature of the Lord Jesus. But it's a nice end, because if we're in Christ and Christ is God's, what? We're God's. There's no safer and better place to be. So just a few concluding thoughts as we try to summarize some of this. But the warning holds true for us as you look at your life. Are you being deceived? Are you deceiving yourself? Deceiving yourself concerning the value of the church and what it means and what it should mean to you and what it does mean to God? Are you deceiving yourself there? Are you deceiving yourselves by listening too much to what is truly the wisdom of the world and making that your priority and living your life under those guidelines instead of the wisdom of God? Is there any area of your life you're deceiving yourself? We just pray, and as we should, that God would speak to our hearts. He'd show us any area of life that we might be living in deception. Very dangerous for us. May God show us and help us even today that we might set our hearts aright and not be deceived. And that we might live our lives as those who belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow together. We might for prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, very humbled at your greatness and your majesty, and we confess our own frailties and weakness and sinfulness. Lord, we realize a tendency we have in our own hearts to be deceived and to be led astray by our own selves. Help us, God, that we might see things aright. Help us, Lord, that we may lay hold of your truths. We might love your scripture. We might love your church. We might love our church leaders. Lord, more than anything, we might give our lives to serve you and to honor you and to love you. Lord, may you minister to our hearts. Lord, if there's some here today that do not yet know our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus, may you speak to their hearts. May you draw them to yourself. They might come to place their trust and their commitment in our dear Savior. And help us, Lord, that we might live a life as those who belong to our Lord and find in him our only comfort in life and in death, to your honor and to your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.